If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, beginning verse 1. And before we look at God's Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity that we have to be here. We pray that as we come to your Word, that you will help us to lay aside any distraction that we may be having. God, I just pray that you will help us to just focus our attention on your Word and what you would have us to hear, and also how you would expect us to respond. And God, we ask all these things through Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. As we come to Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. But over the last several weeks, there has been a budding theme in Mark that has developed ever since the disciples saw Jesus walk on the water. And ever since we've left that account, we've been zeroing in on what Jesus is trying to teach us about that. And if you remember that when Jesus walked on the water and he got into the boat, that the disciples, that they were amazed and they marveled. And then Mark tells us that they marveled because they did not understand and because their hearts were hardened. And so they didn't understand the reality of who Jesus is and what he had done. And then ever since that time, this theme has kept coming up about the disciples. And we're going to get to the point where we're going to be asking ourselves with Jesus, are the disciples ever going to understand? In fact, this lack of understanding, this hardness of heart, it reaches a climax here, and it's not resolved until Peter makes his confession at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ. Because all throughout the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we've been trying to uncover is the identity of Jesus. And Mark has stated at the very outset that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's making this very clear. Jesus is the Son of God. The heavens declare he's the Son of God. The spirit realm declares that he's the Son of God. His action, his words declare that he's the Son of God. And then when we get to the very end of Mark, that even a pagan Roman centurion declares, surely this is the Son of God. But the disciples who walk with Jesus, who spend all their time with him, who've seen all this miracle, who've heard all this teaching, they're having a hard time coming to this conclusion that he is the Son of God. And so that's why there's this lack of understanding, and Jesus warns them of the hardness of their heart. And so we're going to find here in this passage of Scripture how all of this begins to climax this serious problem with the disciples' hardness of heart and their lack of understanding, and then it will be resolved as they enter in Caesarea Philippi with the Apostle Peter. Now, as we think about the disciples and their own actions, it's easy for us to judge them. How can they not understand? What is it going to take for them to understand? I think that we need to be more sympathetic to them, because all of us are in the position of the disciples. We're not any different than they are. We're not any more human, any better than they are. We all have a problem with understanding who Jesus is. We all have a problem with the hardness of our heart. And if we were to put ourselves with the disciples and follow Jesus and see all they did and heard all of his teaching, I don't think we would react any differently than they did. And so we need to be careful about judging the disciples' actions and what they do. Instead, we need to be receptive and ask ourselves this question as we're thinking through this passage of Scripture: am I like the disciples? Do I really understand who Jesus is? Do I understand his words? Do I understand his deeds? Do I understand what it means to really be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is my heart hard? And so those are the kind of questions that I want you to be thinking about and be open about as we consider what God's Word teaches us this morning. So as we encounter Jesus here in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on their way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and set them before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He sat to them also before sat them before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up the seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that it seems to be pretty similar to something we've already looked at. We go all the way back to Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus fed 5,000. But here, as we're reading this passage of Scripture, it's a different account. It's a different feeding. This is the feeding of 4,000. It's not as well known as the 5,000, but it's just as significant. And there's a lot of similarities that exist between these two accounts, but there's also a lot of differences that we should take notice of. Now, as we encounter this feeding of the 5,000, we have to think about its context. As we've been in this section in Mark for the last 3 weeks, we've seen that there is a different context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees about the food, about the disciples not washing their hands before they eat. It all had to do about ritual cleanliness, about the state of uncleanliness that the disciples were participating in. And then Jesus makes this statement that prepares us for this section that we've been in for the last several weeks. He makes the statement that nothing on the outside is unclean. And then Mark makes an editorial note that there's nothing that you eat that's unclean. And so what that tells us is that Jesus is preparing us for his ministry with the Gentile. And then we see that Jesus meets a Greek Syrophoenician woman. And she has a daughter, and this daughter has a demon. And she comes to Jesus, and she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. You remember what Jesus said to her? He wasn't very compassionate toward her. He called her a dog. He said, "Why should I do this for you? You're just a dog. I'm supposed to give the bread to the children first." What he was talking about is that his ministry was primarily among the Jews. That was the main focus of his ministry. And then the woman responds to him that even the dogs get the crumbs from the children. And so as a consequence of her faith, Jesus sends her on her way and he heals her daughter. And then last week, we were in the city of the region of Decapolis, the same place where Jesus cast out the legion of demons in that Gentile territory. He comes back to this region, and in this region, they bring to him a man who is deaf, and he has an impediment of speech. And he's a Gentile. And what does Jesus do? He ministers to him, and he heals him. And so as we look in our text this morning, we find that it tells us that in those days, so in that same period of time, where Jesus is in Decapolis, where he healed the deaf man with a speech impediment, he's still in that same region. I want you to think about who is the people that he's feeding. If he's been in this Gentile region for some time, then that means that the people who have gathered together are also Gentiles. The location has not changed. In fact, the location doesn't change until verse 10 as we read in our passage of Scripture. So it doesn't change until after the miraculous feeding. So this is important to note because it puts Jesus in Gentile territory among Gentile people. So understanding this feeding in the context of the Gentiles helps us why Mark would include a miraculous feeding that so closely resembles the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, there are 11 points of similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But it's important to note that even though there are similarities between these two, there are also 8 marked differences. These are not the same events, but they are two different events in 2 different regions among 2 different people. Now, I think what's ironic about this feeding of the 4,000 among the Gentile people is Jesus' encounter with the Gentile woman in Mark chapter 7 and verse 27. When he made the statement, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to feed it to the dogs." And what does Jesus do here in this passage of Scripture? He takes bread and he feeds 4,000 people. And the woman's response, "Even we deserve some of the crumbs." And here Jesus miraculously feeds them with bread. Takes 7 loaves of bread and he begins to break it. And miraculously, the bread just keeps going and going and going until it feeds all of the people. They eat, they are filled, and there are 7 large basketfuls of leftovers. And so what that tells us in this passage of Scripture, as we continue this theme, that the kingdom, the reign of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for a specific people group, it's for the nation. It's for all people. Now, I don't know if that really resonates with you a whole lot, but it should. And the reason that it should, because if Jesus didn't open the door for the ministry to Gentiles, then none of us would have the opportunity to have the gospel this morning. And so we are benefits about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, where he brought the kingdom of God to the nation. And praise God that he did so, so that you and I could hear the gospel and be saved. But it also has implications for our ministry, that we can't have a myopic focus, that we just want to focus on our people here in our town, in our community, in our state, in our country. We need to have a focus that is on the nations. The gospel needs to get to the nation. And so Jesus gives us that emphasis here in this passage of Scripture. So Jesus goes, he feeds these 4,000 Gentiles. But as we look in this passage of Scripture, as it relates to this feeding, there's a couple of things that develop that we need to take notice of. As we know, as we read it, you probably know that this feeding develops in a similar manner as the previous one. A great crowd has gathered. Most likely Jesus is teaching them there in verse 1. And then Jesus has compassion on these people. And this compassion is deep and resonating, feeling of pity for their condition. Now in the feeding of the 5,000, the compassion was because they were sheep without a shepherd. There was a spiritual reason that Jesus had compassion on them in the feeding of 5,000. And so what he did was he taught them. But here in this passage of Scripture, his compassion is wrapped up in his concern for their physical state. They had been with Jesus for 3 days, listening to Jesus' teaching, seeing the deeds that he had done, and for 3 days they had not been fed. And so Jesus is concerned that if we send them off away, and some of them come from a long distance, then they're going to faint as a result of hunger. So in the first feeding, we learned that Jesus can see our needs, our spiritual needs, and he can meet those needs. And the way that he meets that spiritual need is through the teaching of his word. But here in this passage of Scripture, we see that Jesus also has a holistic concern. He's not just concerned with our spiritual condition, he's also concerned with our physical condition. He's concerned when we're sick. He's concerned when we get older and we have the travails of age. Jesus is concerned with our bodies. I don't think that should surprise us that Jesus is concerned with our bodies, number one, because God has created us in this body and how it should function. And number two, because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He has a body. He knows what it's like to be tired and exhausted. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to hurt and to feel pain. In fact, that's what makes him such a great and wonderful high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as us, yet without sin. There's not a point in your life that you go through, not an emotion that you feel, not a pain or a physical problem that you have that Jesus cannot sympathize with us. That's what makes him so great as our Savior, that he came near to us in the flesh. And so Jesus has compassion on his people, not only on our spiritual condition, but he also is concerned with our physical condition. And then as we move on, we see something that develops here that is important for us as we go forward in this passage of Scripture that connects all these events that we're going to see together. Notice the disciples' response when Jesus says we need to feed these people. Then in verse 4, it says, then his disciples answered, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, if we were to go back to Mark chapter 6 and look at the feeding of 5,000, what did Jesus do? He fed people with bread where? In the wilderness. They're not far removed from this event. And they have already forgotten what Jesus can do and what he has done. It's amazing to think that they have suffering from some type of spiritual amnesia, that they cannot understand who Jesus is and what he can do. Now, this response, it reflects a lack of understanding and the hardness of hearts on two levels. First, they lack understanding of who Jesus is. Now, there's an important word in this question that they ask. Look at there again with me in verse 4. It says, then his disciples asked this question, how can one? In other words, what person can do this? I mean, Jesus is standing right there. And they're asking the question, how can a person even do something like this? And here's a person who's already done this on a greater scale. So they lack understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, understanding who he really is. And second, they are ambivalent to everything that they have heard and seen Jesus do. Who can feed all these people bread in the wilderness, as though Jesus hasn't already fed people bread in the wilderness? And by the way, the feeding the people bread in the wilderness is a theme that's connecting Jesus to the Old Testament. Because who fed somebody in the wilderness with bread? It was God that did that. Only God can feed people with bread in the wilderness. So the disciples are suffering from spiritual amnesia, much like their forefathers did when they were in the wilderness. And they had seen all the great things that God had done. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the manifestation of God there on Mount Sinai. They saw him do miracle after miracle after miracle, and they continued to forget. They continued to complain. They continued to grumble. That's why I chose this morning to read out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, because it was all about remember. When they get into the land, don't you forget what God has done for you. So the disciples forget. And then we find that Jesus, he's undeterred by the disciples. Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread. He thanks God for them, and he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to distribute among the people. He broke this bread, and he just kept giving it and giving it and giving it. If you remember, we talked about this bread. This bread wasn't just that big around. It was small. But he was able to take those 7 loaves of bread and was able to feed 4,000 people with them. And then it also tells us that he took those few fish and he blessed them, and then he began to distribute them to the people. And the 4,000 people were fed fish. And so not only did the Bible tell us that everyone got something to eat, but it also tells the same thing that happened in the feeding of 5,000. They ate, they were filled, and then they took up a large quantity of food left over. Now, this emphasis on the abundance of food left over is probably intended to allude to the arrival of the kingdom of God and the abundance of blessing that God brings in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus doesn't just meet our need. Jesus goes over and beyond our needs. Jesus doesn't just give us enough to get through. Jesus gives us an abundance of blessing. When we think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just give us enough grace. He gives us way more grace than we need. He gives us abounding grace, abundant grace. The Bible teaches us that where sin abounds, guess what? Grace abounds even more. You can't measure the blessings and goodness of God to his people. Specifically, as you consider it, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from sin and gives us everlasting life that we do not deserve. So as we look at this feeding of 5,000, we learn a few things here about what Jesus is doing. We learn about his concern for the nations. We learn about his compassion. But really what I want us to think about is we also learn about the disciples are still having a problem. They still do not understand. They still have a hard heart. There in verse 4, they're asking this question, who can do this? What person can do this? And then as we move forward, we see that Jesus encounters the Pharisees. If you'll look with me in verse 11, it says, then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, after the first miracle feeding, Jesus crosses Galilee, and he immediately comes into conflict with the Pharisees. Now, after the second feeding, he returns across the lake from Gentile territory, and again, he faces opposition from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees ask a sign from heaven. Now, the problem wasn't that the Pharisees asked for a sign. There wasn't a problem with that. The problem was is that their motives were impure and sinful and selfish. In fact, if you look back in the text, it tells us that they came out, why? To dispute him. They didn't come out to see if this was really the Christ. They came out to start an argument with him. They had their guns loaded. They were ready to go to battle with Jesus. They were going to match their wits with his wits. And we find throughout the gospel that they were no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had already made up their mind. They're coming to dispute him and argue with him. And then we see there in the last phrase in verse 11, and they wanted to test him. In other words, they wanted to try to put him in a trap to make him look guilty, to make him look like he was not the Christ, the Messiah, so people would just leave him and say, look at him. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. And so they didn't come to look for a sign. They did not come with receptive heart. They did not come to seek understanding. They came with a hard heart, a callous heart, to go to war with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem wasn't that they needed a sign. The problem was that they were disingenuous in their actions and in their questions. They had already made up their mind about Jesus. And then we see how Jesus responds to them. He responds to this request, and the way he responds is both forceful and emotional. And the first thing that Jesus does is he lets out a deep sigh. And the sigh could reflect him drawing on inner strength to make an authoritative prophetic pronouncement, or maybe it was a sigh of grief or frustration at the level of their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question that reveals the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The request for sign is unnecessary because Jesus has already blessed them with the power and the presence of the kingdom of God through his words and deeds. Since he started his ministry, when people heard him speak, they said, who is this man? Who speaks with such authority? When he would go to a town, they would see him cast out demons and heal the sick. He would do these great and majestic miracles, such as feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000, and they still need a sign? What kind of sign do they need to authenticate that Jesus really is indeed from heaven? And so Jesus responds to them in this very forceful and emotional way by expressing his grief and frustration. And then Jesus pronounces that no sign will be given to that generation because it's not good enough and they will not believe. In fact, the phrase that he calls them, this generation, is used in a negative sense as recalling the generation before the flood. There's the flood generation or even the wilderness generation. And so the harshness of Jesus' response is accentuated by the fact that we find in verse 13 that he doesn't engage them anymore. He just gets in the boat and he leaves them. Because there's not anything that's going to change their hearts and their mind. They've already made up their mind. They've already persisted in the hardness of their heart. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, they may have been guilty of committing the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We already learned about that, and the disciples or the Pharisees tiptoeing on that very verge. But Jesus makes this pronouncement, there's no sign going to be given to you. He turns his back to them, and he walks away. Now, when we read in the New Testament, we find that Paul actually observed the same problem relating to the request for signs in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. He makes this statement, for the Jews seek a sign. And what was Paul's response to the Jews seeking the sign? Paul's response was, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our sign. And that's the only sign that you need. He says that it may be the message of foolishness to the unbeliever, but to the believer, it is the power of God. And so Jesus is clear with all teachings of Scriptures, a sign or a miracle will not elicit faith and bring about understanding or soften hearts. Only the Word of God, only the gospel, with the work of the Holy Spirit working through that, can move one from unbelief to belief, from sin to righteousness. And like the Pharisees, we can sometimes be blinded to the spiritual realities around us and the signs that are the manifestation and the power in the presence of God. I think that sometimes we look for, in our life, we're looking for signs to see that God is there, that God's working in our life, or God's working in our church. But if we're not careful, there's signs all around us, and we're just not seeing them. And sometimes we think we need a sign to know that God's working in our church. And typically what people think a sign is when we have a good altar service. If we have a good altar service, that's a sign that God's here. Is that necessarily a sign? Could the faithful preaching of the gospel and the word of God not be a good enough sign for us this morning? I'm convinced that I could take us on a field trip out to the cemetery and begin raising the dead, and it wouldn't change people's hearts or minds here in this church today. It wouldn't cause you to be any more faithful. It wouldn't cause some of you who need to give your life to Christ to give your life to Christ. Because if you can't believe in the gospel, you're not going to believe a sign. One of my favorite passages of scriptures that speaks about the sufficiency and the power of the word of God is the rich man and Lazarus. The Lazarus in hell, and he asked Father Abraham, would you let Lazarus raise from the dead to tell my brothers what awaits them? And what's Abraham's response? They have Moses and the prophets. Lazarus says, if they see a dead man rise, they will change their minds. Abraham says, they won't change their minds if they don't change their minds with the prophets and Moses. In other words, the emphasis is that the word of God is sufficient to change our lives and our hearts. We don't need a sign. We need to hear God's word and receive God's word with meekness. As the Bible tells us, it's able to save our souls. So we see this problem with the Pharisees. They saw this. They needed a sign. But the sign wasn't going to be good enough for them because their hearts were hard. And then we move on and we see Jesus once again. He encounters. He has a conversation with his disciples. And he warns the disciples about spiritual indifference. And these verses 14 to 21, it brings all these events together. The feeding of the 4,000 and Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. And it gets us to the main point here. Notice what it says. It says in verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, what's the problem here? Why are they worried about the fact that they only have one piece of bread? Because there's one bread and there's 12 disciples. How are we going to feed ourselves on one bread? Just let that sink in just for a little bit. They've just left on a boat from watching Jesus feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And now they're worried that this one bread that we have in our boat, it's not enough to feed us. Notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for 4,000, how many large basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. Verse 21. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? That's the summation with the problem here. Verse 21. How is it that you do not understand? That's the question that Jesus asked of his disciples. It's also the question that Jesus asked of you. How is it that you, including me, cooperatively, how is it you do not understand? What's it going to take for you to understand? That's the question that Jesus is asking. And so Jesus and his disciples, they find themselves in a boat once again. And it's in this account that Mark ties the miracle feeding and Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees together. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. All they had was one loaf. And the point is that they needed more than one loaf of bread to feed the 12 of them. So Jesus, hearing this conversation, he warns the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod there in verse 15. Now, this is a strong and emphatic warning. He's warning them severely. He's telling them, you better watch out. Beware. Be careful or avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And he uses the imagery of the bread to warn of leaven. So he's tying the bread. They're arguing about bread. So he's taking this concept of leaven. He's using this imagery to bring it to their mind. Now, in the scripture, leaven commonly serves as a symbol of sin or evil. We learn that the Bible teaches that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. In other words, a little sin can affect the whole. The leaven is identified as the disciples' lack of understanding and their cold, hard, and indifferent hearts. There is at least a silver lining in this Jesus indictment. The disciples have not yet gone the way of the Pharisees and Herod. There was still hope for them. The Pharisees and Herod refused to believe and wanted to destroy Jesus, but the disciples were still following Jesus. So what Jesus is warning them, he said, you're tiptoeing on the very verge of being like the Pharisees and Herod. You're tiptoeing on a point beyond no return. Now, unfortunately, the disciples take Jesus' statement about leaven as a criticism of their failure to bring bread and begin arguing about whose fault it is. Now Jesus is mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. Now look what you've done. Now, when I read this passage of scripture, I can just hear the tinge and the sarcasm and the forcefulness of Jesus. And the reason I can hear it is because I have four kids in my house, and this is the kind of stuff that I do. You know, how is it that you don't understand? How many times am I going to have to tell you? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about something else. And so Jesus is unaware of this discussion, and he confronts them with five rhetorical questions, all pointing to the disciples' lack of spiritual insight and cold and indifferent hearts. The first question criticizes them for missing the point. They can't even keep up with a simple analogy and metaphor. Jesus is trying to use the leaven as a metaphor, and they don't even get it. They think it's about something else. The second rhetorical question emphasizes the lack of spiritual insight. He says, do you not perceive nor understand? And then the third question goes even further, confronting a hard heart. While failure to understand may be attributed to ignorance, hardening one's heart entails turning away from the revealed truth. An ignorant heart cannot harden itself. Only a knowing heart can harden itself, and that is why those closest to Jesus stand in the gravest danger. That's the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew, yet they resisted. The disciples are getting dangerously close to coming to the point of knowing who Jesus is, and yet resisting it anyway. And that's the danger of people in the context of the church. Maybe who grew up in church, who come to church, is that we know that we could keep hearing it and we keep resisting it and we keep resisting it until our hearts just become hard and different and cold, and we leave this place as though nothing has ever happened. As though we've not been confronted with the Word of God. We've just been confronted with some guy waving his arms like a maniac up here. So we're not much different. We can be dangerously close to the point of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod and where the disciples are. The fourth question confronts their spiritual deafness and their spiritual blindness. They've heard Jesus' teaching. They've heard some of the greatest preaching, it is the greatest preaching that ever transpired on the face of this earth. Preaching where people were amazed with the authority and the way in which he spoke. They heard it with their ears, but they weren't hearing it. They saw all these deeds that Jesus had done. They've watched Jesus. This is God in human flesh. They're sitting there watching God as he interacts with people. They watch him do all these miracles. And yet they just can't see. So Jesus confronts him with having eyes that do not see and having ears that do not hear. And then he questions them about their problem with remembering, their lack of a spiritual memory. So the fifth question calls them to faith by remembering the two miraculous feedings and the abundance of food left over. We learn many times in scriptures about the problem of remembering, how Israel forgot God. Once they got into the promised land, they forgot. Even Elijah, after God had given him a great victory on Mount Carmel, all of a sudden we find him in cowering before Jezebel, not remembering how God had brought a great miracle to pass. And now all of a sudden he's whining to God and saying, God, you've left me. I can't do this. How quickly we tend to forget God in our lives. How quickly we tend to become spiritually dull as we are further removed from our salvation event. Not anything greater that happens in our life than when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how easy it is for us to forget what God has done for us. The further we are removed from that, the greater the danger that we forget. The greater the danger that we become ambivalent, apathetic, indifferent, cold, and hard in our hearts. And that's why there's a prescription for this problem. It's found in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. He tells them that you have forsaken your first love. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to remember. He tells them to repent. And he said, do the first works over again. And so the disciples were having a memory problem. They were forgetting about all that Jesus had done. What Jesus does is he draws their attention to the amount of food left over from each miraculous feeding there in verses 19 through 20, which emphasizes the magnitude of the miracle and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus repeats the question in verse 17, which is a summation of the disciples' problem. They don't understand. And Jesus' interaction with them suggests that there is no excuse for their lack of understanding. The warning suggests that the disciples are tiptoeing on the edge of the Pharisees and Herod of having hard hearts. They are dangerously close to having a knowing heart that willingly hardens itself. Now, as we consider the questions that Jesus asked his disciples, these are the very questions that he's asking us this morning. He's asking you. He's asking me. He's asking us. Do you not yet perceive and understand? Is your heart still hardened? Do you have eyes but you don't see? Do you have ears but you don't hear? Don't you remember? How is it that you do not understand? As we think about the problem of the lack of understanding, spiritual indifference, apathy, coldness of our hearts, or ambivalence to the things of God, we might need to think about what is causing that. I think there's at least two things that we can think of that causes these problems. I think number one is unrepentant sin. When we allow sin to fester in our lives, regardless of how small you think it is, it has a problem of affecting your perspective and understanding who God is and what Jesus Christ has done for you. So sin is a problem. And so I think the first step for us to moving ourselves to understanding and softening our hearts up to God through Jesus Christ is that we need to be a people that is repentant and acknowledge our sins. I think the other thing that causes us to develop a lack of understanding and a different heart is the distractions that go on in this world. We live in a world that is vying for our attention. The things of God, the church, is no longer the center of our society, and there's all kinds of excuses of how we can be unfaithful to the things of God. And some of them come about with good intentions. We've got responsibilities that we've got to take care of, things that we would like to do. We don't do it purposefully, but these distractions begin to set in, and they take our attention and our focus away from God. And when that happens, then what begins to set in is a coldness of heart, indifference, ambivalence to the things of God, a lack of understanding. And may God help us that we never get to that point. May God help me, may God help you to leave this place not the same way that we walked in, but changed, because we understand who God is. We understand who Jesus is. May the things that are said and done here in the context of this church not just bounce off of us like we're the man of steel, but may they penetrate us and convict us
and soften us and cause us to respond to God in the way that he wants us to respond. If the gospel and the word of God isn't going to change you, nothing's going to change you. But the good news is that there's nothing more powerful than the gospel and the word of God. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. The word of God is powerful. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide you. How is it that you don't understand?